Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read verses 13 through 20 this morning. If you don't have your Bibles, you can turn to the back. To remind you what we're doing this Advent season, we're considering name above all names and those various names that Christ has revealed to us in the Word. Last week, we considered Alpha and Omega. Our Christ is eternal, who is, who was, and who will always be. And today, we're going to take up Son of Man, and next week, Son of God. Now, it's easy to confuse these. I think when you first hear those, you must think Son of Man. That must refer to Jesus becoming man, solely his manhood. And Son of God, of course, that must be solely about his divine nature. It's not quite that simple. In fact, both indicate both who he was as a man and who he is as God, his two distinct natures. As we consider Son of Man this morning, I want you to consider how Christ is speaking of himself. In fact, I was surprised to hear it already. We've heard so much about the Son of Man in our order of worship. I'm shocked to hear that it didn't catch my eye before. O come Emmanuel, it talks about the one who comes and sets captives free. He must have some kind of authority, right, to be able to do that. The one who we will bend the knee towards, and yet it also says the one who gives keys. This Christ, this Son of Man, has all authority. When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he is making a statement that is shocking in Israel as it draws back to Daniel chapter 7. To say you're the Son of Man carries with it strong implications of the one who is presented to the Ancient of Days. To all enemies will be made his footstool. So this Christ that we take up this morning, this Son of Man, the one who assures us of our pardon, as we've already heard, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you consider the throne from which he descended from, what power, what humility, not to be served, but to serve. Yes, this one has come into the world to forgive us of our sins. Amen? Well, then let's pray and let's jump into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. It leads us to all truth, and it is truth that you have sent your Son into the world, the Son of Man. So, Son of Man, be lifted up to your rightful place before our very eyes to sit upon the throne. May you rule the throne of our own hearts, God, that we might cast aside every idol, every distraction of this particular season, Lord, that would seek to overcome your incarnation in our minds, our hopes. Lord, we pray that you would be magnified and glorified in our midst, that we might see Christ in all his glory. This is the work of your Spirit, which you have given to your church and to believers. Spirit of God, be at work in us and lead us to this truth, that we might give praise and honor to Christ and him alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Beginning with verse 13 of chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, a name which is laden with powerful imagery from the Old Testament. So we're going to consider three things this morning as it relates to this name. One, more than a great man. More than a great man. Two, the foundation of the church. Foundation of the church. And three, hell stands no chance. More than a great man. Jesus has brought his disciples to the far north of Israel, to a town called Caesarea Philippi, a place that is filled with pagan worship. It is a dark city. A temple stands there worshiping Pan. And it's here he asks his disciples a simple question. Verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus isn't having some kind of existential crisis as he's up in northern Israel. He's not asking, just, guys, tell me, how popular am I really? That's the kind of question we like to ask. Who do people say we are? Jesus is making an emphatic statement when he says, who do they say the Son of Man is? The disciples have heard, the crowds, they've been talking. Jesus has crowds that have been following him all kinds of places. They know what they say. And listen, what they say here, it's not insulting. It's high praise. Now, some of them say, maybe he's John the Baptist. They're way up north. They haven't seen John the Baptist. They've heard of him. He's got these crowds that are going out into the wilderness to hear him teach. Some say he's Elijah. I mean, Elijah was taken up in a cloud. He didn't die. We've always kept a seat open for him at the table at Passover. Maybe Elijah has returned. Others think maybe Jeremiah, maybe one of the great prophets. Who the people think Jesus is shows his popularity among the people. He has made a name for himself in the land. How could he not? He's raising the dead. As you were talking about, some of these miracles. He's calmed a storm. He's walked on water. The sick touch him and they are healed. He's taken bread and fish and multiplied them to feed thousands. The people like him. Plus, he's the kind of guy that's been sticking it to the Pharisees, embarrassing these arrogant men as they march around Israel. And his teaching. Often they respond to his teaching, we have never heard a teacher like this. But Jesus' question is more than an inquiry. Who the people think he is and who they have said they think he is, it falls utterly short. In fact, it's no different really than the confession of the Muslims today. He's a great prophet. More than an inquiry, it's subtle, and it's a pointed question, especially in chapter 16 of Matthew. It is a turning point in the ministry that Jesus is now turning not only the disciples to understand, but his very face towards Jerusalem of why he came. He takes them deeper and preparing them for the ultimate purpose of the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, these godly men, right? From the chief priests and scribes, and he'll be killed, and on the third day rise again. And his term, Son of Man, is intentional. He's alluding to Daniel 7, which says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, listen to the power of the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Daniel first heard this description of the Son of Man, it says his face turned white and he didn't even know what to say at the very thought. And you have Jesus. Does this Does this Jesus look like this description? This one who came in humility that people turn their faces away from. That's why all the names of who they think he is fall utterly short. His advent, his first advent, was the advent of an all-powerful ruler who will subject all nations to his rule. He is more than a great man, and everything hangs upon the question that he then asks. After that's who they say I am, he turns to his disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? I mean, if he's only a great man, we're doomed. If he was only just a great prophet, he was crazy. It's Peter's confession that holds the whole passage together. Christ incarnation is not to show us merely the ideal man. He didn't come to be the thing that we strive to be like or to imitate or some moral example for us to follow. If the greatest thing that we can say about Christ is, wasn't he a nice person? Falls utterly short. And we can't minimize Christ to the principles of a what would Jesus do bracelet. It's richer. It's deeper. He is the heir to an everlasting kingdom. The answer to the question must be Peter's, verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, that's laden with rich language. You are the Christ. That means you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the long promised one, the one whom the great prophets were speaking about. He is the one set aside by God to be the Savior of the world. He is the anointed one from the line of David, whose kingdom will never pass from between his legs. He is the one from Isaiah 45, 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And he is God's son, Peter says. The promised seed from Genesis 3:15, the everlasting Savior, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. How do you answer the question? Children, I ask you the same thing. Who do you say that he is? Anything less than Peter's answer is short of the mark. More than a great man. His name has endured every assault from the world and from Satan. Every persecuted Christian. Stephen himself, the first martyr, who's standing before this hostile crowd that gnashes their teeth at his sermon that he gives them. And just before they kill him, it says he looks up and he beholds the Son of Man at his throne, and he is ready to go and be with him. The church endures because the Son of Man endures, and the Son of Man sits upon his throne and he rules and he reigns. His church has stood the test of time because the Son of Man has a throne. Matthew later says in chapter 24, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect. You see, you're going to have to answer the question. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Every church that only presents this Christ as a great man will be exposed. Every person that ever saw him as just some great example to follow will be exposed. Who do you say that I am? The first advent introduced us to him, and the second will have no ambiguity. The trump will sound, everything will stop, and behold the glory of the coming of the Son of Man. So we'll see in our second point then, the importance of the foundation of the church. It must be built on this understanding. The foundation of the church, Peter's answer to Jesus, receives praise. Peter acknowledges Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah and God's Son. And it was filled with faith. And Jesus says, it wasn't told to you by men, Peter. No one told you the right thing to say. What you're saying was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter. It's not because Peter forgot his name. Jesus is doing something special here. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And remember, this is said in eyeshot of the temple dedicated to Pan, a place in Caesarea Philippi. I've been there. Those temples no longer stand, because you know what? Pan's not real. A place believed to be this gateway into Hades. And Jesus makes a play on words with Peter. Peter in the Greek is Petros. And the rock in the Greek is Petra, was what he was to build the church upon. And there's been a lot of debate in church history. What is Christ saying? What is Christ doing with this play on words concerning rock? Is Christ saying that the foundation of the church will be built on the ministry of Peter as the chief apostle? That everything flows down from Peter? The Catholic Church thinks so, as they trace all the way back their popes to the line of Peter. But look closely at what Christ says. He says to Peter, I will build my church upon the rock. What is the rock? Could it really be this Peter? I mean, this Peter that just a couple verses later, Peter says, come on, man. There's no way we're going to let you be crucified. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Could it be this Peter, when Christ is about to be crucified, that denies him three times? Now, that would be a shaky foundation to build your church upon. A fallible man who can't always hold it together. And we get into Acts, and Peter even still withdraws from the Gentiles. Is Peter the rock? No, not this Petros, but the Petra upon which the foundation of the church will be built is what Peter says with his mouth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Jesus is giving clear directives to his church. The first stone laid is not Peter, it is Christ, the cornerstone, so that when Peter writes his letter, he doesn't say, hey guys, you remember what Jesus said to me? I'm kind of a big deal. No, he says in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, what Jesus is telling Peter is, I will build my church through the proclamation of the gospel message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is truth. It isn't built on the premise of Jesus is a good man and so should we be. It isn't built on programmatic activities that the church puts together to bring people into her gathering. It isn't built on new ideas for new times. Any other way of building the church apart from the gospel proclamation is like building a house on sand. And as you know, as Jesus said, it will be overcome. As I was watching some of the video during the hurricane that hit Western North Carolina, there was one particular image that stuck out to me. It was a house. And it was down where the course of the river had been running. And actually, the flooding was so violent, it changed forever the course there. that it looked like the house was planted right in the middle of the river. But the house stood. I mean, there's huge boulders now deposited behind it, and there's trees down, and there's obvious foundations of other houses. And someone commented under the image of this house, "Find me that builder." The flood, the rushing waters could not prevail against it. A good foundation is critical. And he told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter later preaches his first sermon in Acts 2, and he lays the foundation. He preaches to the masses Christ, and he even tells them, "The one you crucified." And it says it pricks them in the heart that God had been revealing all along the coming of a Messiah, and they put him to the cross. And they cry out, "What are we to do?" Peter just preached that the Christ whom they crucified is the one whom the Lord said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now imagine you crucified the cross and you hear something like that. The Son of Man has all authority to judge. "Brothers," they say, "what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Peter doesn't forgive their sins. Peter's not the rock, nor does he have the authority to do so. Instead, it is the Son of Man who forgives sins. Jesus says as much in Matthew 9 when he's healing this paralytic. The Pharisees are not happy. "How could you not be happy? A man who's never walked. He's been alive for 40-something years." The people are praising God. And Jesus says, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says, "Rise," to the paralytic. Jesus is using the language of kingdom warfare in verse 18. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." We're going to look at that more closely in our last point, but let it suffice to say what Jesus is clearly telling Peter and us is that proclaiming Christ is the work of the true church. His work is to build it. He tells Peter, "I'll build." We plant, God causes growth. And the church has one foundation and one gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And with His own blood He bought her. And for her life He died. What He has bought will never be overcome. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. In other words, our last point, hell stands no chance. To our Western mind, I think when we read the word hell, it goes immediately, when you read it in verse 18, to eternal punishment. That's what we think about when we hear the word hell. But in the Greek, there are two words for hell: Gehenna, which refers to the place of eternal punishment, and the other is Hades, which means death and the grave. And in verse 18, the word Hades is used. Death is a great enemy. It's an enemy physically, spiritually, eternally. And when we preach Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, Hades, or death, stands no chance. Amen, right? Amen that those we have put in the grave and us who are bound for the grave, it is not the end. That is profoundly good news to people. simply, cannot death prevail against such a message? Paul draws this out in 1 Corinthians 15 as he teaches about the resurrection. It says, "For he must reign," that's Son of Man language, "until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed," he says, "is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?" A question we get to ask as believers. And this is why the Son of Man came, to undo death and to rescue as far as the curse is found that was laid upon Adam and all his children. He is here to destroy the kingdom of death, the kingdom of Satan. And those gates, locked tight, which hold so many people captive, will be assaulted by the truth of the gospel. You see, gates are not an offensive weapon. They wall in for protection and defense. They secure the people inside from assault. And the Son of Man is here portrayed for us as the invading army. He doesn't play defense. It is his prerogative to bring all kingdoms into submission to him. In verse 24, Jesus goes on the offense and he asks his church to come with him. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is a war cry. His cross deals the death blow to death, and a heavenly sword is slashed into death. And he raises its banner and he says, "Come and die with me." He says, "Follow me forward." Do you not know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it? It stands no chance. How will we enter those gates and rescue those captives? Jesus says, "I'll give you the keys." He says to Peter, "Keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, you shall bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You see, the church was never meant to circle the wagons, to hole up somewhere, to protect itself. And the church, as a church militant, we are to storm the very gates of hell. To take those held by death and ask, "Who do you say that Christ is? Can I tell you? He is the Messiah, the Son of God. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive all of your sins." And for those who hear the gospel message and they believe, they are loosed. The gates are thrown open. Death isn't any longer what it was to them. They are set loose to heaven's everlasting joy. To those who hear the gospel message and do not believe, they are bound to the grave and everlasting death. The authority to bind and to loose rests on the truth that Christ is who he says he is. And those keys rest in the hands of Christ's church, and every believer holds those keys. You have the keys to eternal life. What will you do with them? Revelation 3 places Christ at the door. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Also, I have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The victorious Christ calls his victorious church to take part in his reign as the Son of Man. What halts the advance of the gospel? Is it the saints who have forgotten or become ambivalent to Christ's victorious call to come and to follow him? The Son of Man is more than a great man. He is the Savior of the world. The foundation of the church rests on this Christ and the proclamation of this Christ. And when his people proclaim it, hell stands no chance. Amen. Let's pray.